We're going to have our Bible reading now, our main Bible reading, and Jill Brace is going to come to the front and read Luke 18, 9 to 14 for us, page 1052 in the Church Bible. So it's Luke 18, 9 to 14, 1052, or on the screen at the front. Thanks, Jill.
The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
Right, boys and girls, I've got a question for you. Last Tuesday, the 31st October, was a special day. Do you know why? Boys and girls, Tuesday, the 31st of October, was a special day. Do you know why? Go on, don't be shy. Go on then, John. Brilliant answer, well done. It was Reformation Day. Well done, you were supposed to say it was Halloween or Light Party Day, and then I was supposed to be very clever and say, actually, that's true, but it's Reformation Day. But you have shown what intelligent young man you are. Yes, well done. The 31st of October, not just this year, but every year, is known as Reformation Day. It's a special day. It's Reformation Day. It's the day each year when, in theory at least, we remember or can remember the Reformation. More about that in a moment. Here we are. It's my debut with Colin's Flickr thing, so we'll see how we go. There we are, Thursday the 31st of October. There we are. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. Well, what was the Reformation, you might ask? Well, the Reformation was a period of history when the church really rediscovered the Bible, when many people across Europe began to take the Bible seriously again. It was a time when many people wanted to make sure that what we believe as Christians and the lives that we live as a result, that those things are taught to us by the Bible alone. About 500 years ago, during that period, the church had got itself into a real mess about what it believed. So much of the church believed, or much of what the church believed at the time, didn't come from the Bible. It was stuff that men and particularly religious people, more about that in a moment as well, had made up over time. Truths that they thought were truth, anyway, about God. And they've kind of added to what we believe as Christians. But then during the Reformation, during this time 500 years ago or so, many people came to see that everything that we believe, how we live our lives, should and must come from the Bible, the book that God has given to us. So they wanted to reform the church. That's where the word reformation comes from. They wanted to change the church for the better. They wanted to reform it. And people during the Reformation, or many people, began to take the Bible seriously again. And that's what we aim to do as a church of believers here in Wem. We aim to take the Bible seriously. That's why, for example, we call ourselves an evangelical church. It's a big word for you, isn't it, kids, on a Sunday morning? But we think of ourselves as an evangelical church. It means a church that seeks to believe what the Bible teaches and to live out our lives as the Bible commands us to live. One of the great slogans, catchphrases of the Reformation was a Latin one, Sola Scriptura. It meant Scripture alone, Scripture alone. And what people rediscovered during the Reformation was that the Bible was and is the final voice, the final authority, the final word, if you like, on all that we believe and do as Christians. And this is key, boys and girls and grown-ups, for us as God's people, that the Scriptures, that the Bible, that God's word in the Bible is our final authority, the final word over what we believe. We're not teaching you Sunday by Sunday from this stand here, from this platform, stuff that men have made up. No, these are truths that God has given to us in the Bible. So that was the beginning of the Reformation 500 years ago. And it was started, arguably at least, by this man. Here he is, Martin Luther. This man, Martin Luther. Well, there's a picture of him. Well, in fact, it's a picture of a Playmobil, Martin Luther, that's on the market this year. I've got one of these that stands on my desk at home, reminding me about Sola Scriptura every time I sit down to write a sermon or so on. But he was the man 500 years ago who started the Reformation. He was a German, and he was a monk. He lived and worked in and from a monastery. He was supposed to be, well, he was in many senses, a very religious man. He took following God very seriously. He was a very clever man. He was a very determined man. But he was also a very frightened man and a very worried man. He came to see over time that the church, when he was around, didn't always believe what it should, and very often believed in things that it shouldn't believe in as well. And as a result, Martin came to see that many people who called themselves Christians weren't behaving as they should. But Martin's life, even as a monk, was dominated by one great question. And he worried about this question day and night. And this was the question that Martin was thinking about. He thought, how can a holy God and a fair God, a just God, accept a sinful person like me? To use theological language, and we'll think about more of this later on, how can God justify a sinner like me? So to put it another way, how can God be just, be fair, and still justify or declare to be righteous a sinful person like Martin, wherever he's gone, and like me, and like you? Because Martin saw a problem. It's his problem, it was his problem, it's your problem, and it's my problem as well, even if we haven't come to grips with it yet. You see, our God is a holy God. God is totally good. He's morally perfect. He never does or thinks or says anything wrong, never has done, never will do. The Bible says that God is a righteous God. What he does is always in line with what he is. And so he always acts in a holy way, in line with his holy character. The Bible tells us that God hates sin. He hates wrongdoing. And because he's a fair God and a just God, he must punish it. He must judge it. He's always a just God, a fair God, and he always does what is right. And then Martin thought, this puts me in a real quandary, in a real dilemma. In fact, in a position of a real problem. Because Martin knew that he was a sinner, like I am, like you are as well. He was supposed to be a religious man. He was supposed to be a monk in a monastery, spending time praying to God and so on. And yet Martin still realized that he was a sinner, that he did wrong things, that he was a rebel at times against God. He realized that he'd broken God's commandments, that he was unrighteous. He realized that regularly he disobeyed God's laws. He knew he didn't love God as he ought, and he knew that he didn't love others as he ought either. And he began to see that he was deserving of God's judgment, that God was rightly angry against all the wrong stuff in his life, and he deserved God's punishment against his sin. He knew that he was God's enemy. And he also realized this as time went on. However hard he tried to be good, however many good things he tried to do, he often failed to be the person that he knew he should be. He failed to do the good things that he should do. And so here was Martin's question again. What he knew about himself, what he knew about God himself, how could God ever accept a sinner like him? And to apply that to ourselves, how could any sinner like you and like me ever be accepted by a just and a holy God? To put it another way, if God is totally holy, totally perfect, totally righteous, totally fair, totally just, if God's standard is perfection, how can he accept a sinful person like you and me? Surely if God is all these things, he must punish the sinner, not declare us to be accepted to be in the right with him. Well, Martin struggled with this for a number of years. He tried to do lots and lots of good stuff, lots of religious stuff in the monastery. He wanted to feel that God was pleased with him for all the good stuff he was doing. But he realized that this wasn't working. He later wrote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." I'm not quite sure what monkery is, but I think we can speculate, can't we? Martin would spend hours in prayer confessing before a priest. He even went to Rome to see if that would give him peace with God. He tried all this monkery, but he knew it was no good. Martin knew he could never reach perfection, God's standard. None of the good things that he did were done perfectly. And even if he began to live a perfect life, which he couldn't, how could he deal with the stuff that had gone on before in his life? How could he deal with the sins from the past? He knew that he deserved God's judgment in hell, just like I do, just like you do. And Martin began to despair. He knew no peace. He had no confidence that he was forgiven. He had no confidence that he'd go to heaven one day. He knew he couldn't stand before this holy God. Well, sadly, the church at this time was no comfort to him either. Sadly, in those days, the Roman Catholic Church that Martin originally belonged to taught, and sadly still teaches, that to be accepted by God, we need to have faith in God, plus reach a certain level of doing good stuff, a certain standard of Christ-likeness. But Martin could see a problem with that. How could Martin or anyone else ever be sure that they had done enough good stuff to be accepted by God? How can we be sure that we have reached the required level of goodness to be accepted by God? And then God worked in Martin's life. Because over time, Martin discovered, or he rediscovered, a wonderful truth in the Bible. It was a truth that would bring him peace, even for the first time in his life. In fact, after he'd rediscovered this truth, he wrote something down in his diary. He said, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." See, Martin had discovered or rediscovered what theologians call the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Justification by faith alone. The Bible teaching of justification by faith alone. So what does that mean? What does it mean, justification by faith alone? There we are, justification by faith alone. Well, Martin discovered or rediscovered the great Bible truth that God cannot accept us. He will not accept us because of what we try to do. But he can and he will accept us because of what Jesus perfectly did in his life and in his death for all who would put their faith in him. In other words, God will declare all who believe to be right in his eyes, in a right standing with God, in a right relationship with himself, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, God counts us, he reckons us, he regards us, he declares us to be perfect, as righteous, once and for all, even while we are still sinners, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. To use that theological language, that Bible language, we are justified. We're declared right in God's sight. We're reckoned to be perfect and accepted by God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. To put it another way, if you like, theologically, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. God counts us righteous because of Jesus. Well, you didn't know you were going to learn any Latin this morning, did you, boys and girls? It's an old language, not a huge amount of use to you. I don't think they're teaching it at Thomas Adams these days. Maybe more the pity, but I'll get in trouble for saying that. But you're going to learn a little bit of Latin. Martin Luther discovered that we are simul justus et peccator. And that meant we are at the same time just and a sinner. What Martin meant by that was that in God's eyes, if we're Christians, we are declared to be in a right standing with him. And yet at the same time, we don't live perfect lives. We do things we shouldn't. We think things we shouldn't. We don't do the things that we should do and so on. But Martin discovered that we are righteous. We're right in God's eyes, even whilst we are still sinners. See that word there, simil, where we get the word simultaneous from. At the same time, we are just, we're righteous in God's eyes, and yet we are still sinners. Martin discovered some wonderful Bible verses like these. I'm just going to read out two or three of the verses in the Bible that make this point for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. That's Jesus dying on the cross in our place. So that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Or Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, in other words, apart from the stuff that we do, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testify. This righteousness is from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from, or not by, observing the law. Romans 4:5, however, to the man who trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So if I were to summarize those verses for us, God justifies all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, by faith, by believing in him, not by what we do, God counts, he regards all Christians as having the righteousness, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might stand in a right relationship with him. Well, the word justification is a word that comes from the courtroom. To be justified means to be found not guilty. More than that, it means that we don't even have a case to answer before the judge. We can stand before God as judge, confident that he has no charge to lay upon us. A little illustration, boys and girls. Sam's going to come and help me at this point. Where are you, Sam? There we are. Please excuse the attire so far. There we are. Sam, I'm going to dress you here in something. And Sam doesn't really know what I'm going to say this morning, but he looked at this and he said, oh, that's mucky. And what did you say was represented by the mucky T-shirt you're about to put on?
Sin.
Sin, yes. Take a look at Sam and his grubby top there. Sam's grubby top is representing his sin, all the wrong stuff that he does and says and thinks and all the stuff that he hasn't done and should have done, represented by this really grubby top. Move forward a little bit. It's particularly grubby, isn't it? There we are. You're all covered in that grubby top. And the Bible says that God is too pure even to look upon sin. God can't look at Sam in one sense. He's so grubby. He's so sinful. And the sin that Sam's got must be dealt with if Sam is going to stand before God in his presence. If he's going to escape God's anger and his judgment against his sin, Sam needs to have something done to him. Well, we could try, couldn't we, to scrub off some of this dirt. Do you think that's going to work, Sam?
No.
No, I don't think that's going to work. I don't think if you tried it would work either. We could try and scrub away all the wrong things that Sam's done, but I don't think that's going to work. What he needs is a new perfect set of clothes, a little bit like this one. He can't earn them. You can't do enough to earn this from me. You can't earn them, but you could ask them or ask it from me as a gift. And this is exactly what happens when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God gives us, if you like, new robes, new clothes. There we are, put them on. Could have done with a better iron, but the point's made. There we are. There we are. The Lord gives us a new set of clothes, just like that. Wait there a moment. So Sam has asked for them as a gift, and our God has given Sam or us these clean robes of righteousness, Christ's perfection, if you like. When God now looks at Sam, he doesn't see all the sin that is actually still there inside. He still thinks and does and says. But when God looks at Sam, he sees him dressed in this perfect robe of righteousness, Christ's perfection. The robes are covering Sam's sin. He's still the same sinner in some ways. He still sins, but God counts him as perfect in his sight. And what is wonderful about this robe of righteousness he's got, housewives and others, you're thinking, I wish I had some clothes like this. No stains ever stick to those robes of righteousness. I'm not going to do this because the illustration would fall apart because I don't own a t-shirt like that. But if I threw mud at Sam or he threw it at himself, he did stuff like that, it wouldn't stick. Once you have the robes of righteousness, you are pure, you're perfect, you're righteous in God's eyes forevermore. We sang about it, didn't we, earlier on? In royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty. Thank you, Sam. You can go back to mommy. Well done. Thank you very much. So Martin's life was transformed when he rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He knew peace with God. He wasn't trying to earn acceptance with God anymore. He realized that you couldn't earn a relationship with God through trying hard, by doing good stuff, by being religious. He realized that Christ had done all that was necessary for him. He had to accept a right standing with God as a gift through faith alone. And so, crucially, 500 years ago, the real good news of Jesus had been rediscovered. The gospel of God's grace had been rediscovered. Hadn't been completely lost, but largely lost from much of Europe. That gospel of grace, that to be saved, we don't need to have faith in God plus do good stuff. No, we're saved by faith in Jesus alone. We're justified by faith alone. And this rediscovery of the Bible teaching of justification by faith alone was the greatest rediscovery, you could argue, in the Reformation. Well, Martin Luther wrote down that this teaching was the doctrine or the teaching by which the church stands or falls. That's why we need to be really skeptical, really discerning when we think about churches who fail to preach the doctrine, the teaching of justification by faith alone. It is at the heart of what we believe as God's people, that we get right with God through faith in Jesus, not through faith plus doing stuff. So my challenge to you this morning is this one. Are you justified by faith? Are you wearing, as it were, the robes of Jesus' righteousness? Just very briefly, Jesus told us a story in the passage that Jill read for us earlier on, Luke 18, 9 to 14, to help us understand justification. How can we be justified in God's sight? We saw there that the story involved two different men praying at the temple. Two different men, two different attitudes, two different outcomes or results. One went home justified before God, one did not. Well, there we are, Romans 3, 28. There we are. Sorry, the picture's not very big. These two men who went to the temple. Firstly, there was that religious man, if you like. That religious expert, the religious leader, the Pharisee, he thought he could stand before God because of his own good life and the good stuff he did in his life. He prayed to God. Verse 11, listen to his prayer. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So this Pharisee thought that he could earn acceptance with God. He could stand before God because of the religious stuff that he had been doing. He didn't recognize that he needed God's forgiveness and mercy if he was going to be put in a right relationship with him. Jesus says, sadly, that the Pharisee did not go home justified before God. But then Jesus also told of the tax collector. Well, the tax collector in Jesus' day worked for the enemies of God's people, worked for the Romans. Tax collectors very often had a reputation for taking more money from people than they had to. He was a man who quite possibly stole from the people. But whatever the truth, we know that the tax collector was a sinner. He recognized he was a sinner as well. See how he prays in verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knew he didn't have anything to offer God to get into a right relationship with him. He realized, and he simply threw himself on God's mercy. And Jesus says, this tax collector went home justified before God. So how can you, how can I, how can we this morning go home in a right relationship with God? Well, the answer is by throwing ourselves on God's mercy, by humbling ourselves, as Jesus puts it, by admitting to him that all that we can earn, all that we deserve, is God's condemnation, his judgment, his anger for our sin. How can we go home justified before God? By asking God for his gift of righteousness, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Trusting in Jesus alone will put us in a right relationship with God. Well, in Romans 3:26, the Apostle Paul wrote about a question, or he implied a question. And the question was this: how can God be just, that's perfectly fair towards us, and still say that a sinner like you and me is justified? How can we be declared to be perfect in God's sight and God be fair? That doesn't make any sense. And the answer, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus lived a perfect life in our place, he died a death in our place. And that means God can be just, he can be fair, and at the same time, he can be the one who declares his people to be just in his sight. You see, on the cross, and through Jesus' life and death, a great exchange happened. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment for our sin. And in that place, we received his righteousness, his perfection. And so I finish with this morning. Kids, adults, are you trusting in Jesus for your standing with God? A trust that will surely take you to heaven. Or are you trusting in your decent life, your good works, to enable you to stand before God? Because such a trust, the Bible says, will only lead us to hell. Our standing with God cannot be earned through coming to church or coming to Kids Zone or junior church, whatever it is. Our standing with God cannot be earned by giving to charity or by being involved in our community or by serving God in the church, or by prayer, or by Bible reading, or by being a decent chap. Our standing with God cannot be earned by having Christian parents, or by being christened or baptized. Our standing with God can only be accepted as a gift through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. Secondly, as a church, as individuals, let us treasure and protect and share this gospel of God's grace. There are people who would claim to be Christians today who say, well, the Reformation's over. It doesn't matter anymore. Martin Luther's work while he was speaking to a particular situation, but it's not that relevant now that Martin Luther's work is finished. Some people argue that it's no longer relevant, but we need to beware of such people, because there are those who would claim to be Christians but believe that salvation, if they believe in salvation at all, comes through works, or believing in God plus works, not by God's grace alone. Paul talks about such people in Galatians. He says that they preach a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And then Paul gets really heavy, if you like. He calls such people who preach another gospel, he says that they are to be accursed. They are to stand condemned before God. Sadly, a few years ago, I bumped into another Christian that I knew and not seen for a while. Bumped into him, not in Wem, somewhere else in Shropshire. And he said, you know, the thing is, Stephen, that the Reformation, it doesn't matter anymore. This idea about Christ's imputed righteousness, it's really not that important. Well, at the time, I didn't know what to say. I think now I would probably say too much if he'd have said it to me in a different context. But that's the sad reality of some people who don't hold on to the importance of these things. We must guard these things. We must treasure these things. We must share them with the community around us. Let's treasure them. Let's guard them. And let's share the wonderful news of God's grace, justification by faith alone, with the community around us. And then finally, this doctrine, this teaching about God justifying us by faith alone should bring us great rejoicing this morning. We can stand confident this week as God's people. It's not presumption. It's not presumptuous to know that we are going to stand in God's sight this week, perfect in his sight. It's not presumptuous because it doesn't depend on anything in you or in me. It depends upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteous one who is sat in heaven at the right hand of the Father. It doesn't depend on anything within us. It depends upon the righteousness outside of ourselves, upon the perfect, spotless Lord Jesus Christ. So when we sin this week, we strive not to, but we will. We mustn't despair. Don't despair, because our standing with God does not depend on the quality of our Christian lives. Our standing with God depends on Christ and his righteousness alone. Back in the 1600s, John Bunyan was struggling with sense of assurance. He wasn't sure whether he was a Christian or not, whether he was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. He was struggling. And then it was as if he heard a voice saying to him, "Your righteousness is in heaven. Your righteousness is in heaven." And that's when John Bunyan came to realize that it was not anything in him that brought him acceptance with God. Rather, it was because of Jesus, because of his righteousness, that he could stand secure in God's love, knowing his peace. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your grace. Father, we know that so often in our own lives we default to thinking that our standing before you depends upon the quality of our religious works, of our Christian lives. Father, we thank you because your word reminds us clearly that that is not true, that we are justified, that we are declared perfect in your sight, not because of anything in us, but because of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did and that faith you have given us in him. Father, help us to stand firm this week. Help us to rejoice in Christ, our righteousness. And it's my prayer this morning and the prayer of many here that for those who are in this room who perhaps yet aren't justified in your sight, Father, that you would do a work in their hearts. And we pray for the boys and girls here that they might come to grasp something of these things, that they might not depend on their quality of their lives, of coming to church or kids' zone or their parents, whatever it might be, but that they might trust in Christ alone. For in Christ alone our hope is found. Father, bless us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.